Now, as we come to Acts chapter 22, that's where we are today, Frank, Acts chapter 22. May I refresh our memories? We'll be getting there in a little while. But with three missionary journeys now behind him, maybe you weren't here and didn't hear this part of the series, but Paul has now gone on three missionary journeys. He's covered thousands of miles by land and sea, and he has also seen countless souls brought into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul was known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. But now Paul, in these chapters that we come to, has made his way home to Jerusalem. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, of course, there is a celebration among the brethren. They are glad to hear about what the Lord has been doing, not only among the Jews, but also among the nations of the world, as many were turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you may also remember that before Paul ever arrives back at Jerusalem, what has happened? He has been warned many times over through the Spirit, through people speaking prophetically, warning him that if he goes back to the capital of his high king, the Lord Jesus, that he is going to face trials, troubles, and persecution. You might remember that prophet Agabus even took the belt off of Paul's body, wrapped it around his wrist and his legs and says, "You will be bound," warning him. Nevertheless, Paul had an appointment with destiny. And I asked the questions this morning, what exactly would compel a man to go somewhere where he knew trouble was waiting? Why was Paul so compelled, so moved? What drove him to go back to Jerusalem where trouble was waiting, and where he knew that eventually he would be taken to Rome? Well, Father, as we consider your word today, I pray that the anointing of the Spirit would be present here, that his teaching and guidance through the word of God would lead us into all truth, as Jesus prayed, "Sanctify them in truth. Thy word is truth." And we also know, Lord, it's only the truth that sets people free. And so, Father, again, as spiritually hungry and thirsty people, how we long, Lord, to receive a word from you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when we come to this section in the book of Acts, in Jerusalem, eventually over to Rome, it covers chapters 21 through 28. Now, I tell you that for a reason. If you think about it, chapters 21 through 28, that's about a good quarter of the entire book of Acts. It is to say, in making this very simple observation, that for whatever reason, the Spirit of God and by the inspiration of God would want us to know as much information as possible about this last very short season of Paul's ministry and life. I have to tell you, it reminds me of the Gospels. You see the same thing in the Lord Jesus' ministry, how we travel with him for those 3.5 years and just so many chapters. But then we all, in all the Gospels, we have all the grand chapters centering around his death, burial, and resurrection. Why is it then? Why does Luke take us then for these many chapters with a laser-focused attention on Paul's imprisonment? Why follow this part so carefully? I think one of the things that we can say about these last 8 chapters in the book of Acts is that it is nothing less than a defense of the gospel. In fact, I even titled my message today, "Defending the Gospel," because that is the heart and soul here. These chapters really are for us Paul's, shall we say, magnum opus of the gospel, his concerto of concertos. Now, the reason I'm thinking about this is because I was in a highfalutin place not too long ago down in Florida, and I got to hear Beethoven's Concerto No. 3, and I felt also important sitting there, by the way, in my shorts, but nevertheless. Paul here is presenting his apologia. It is his apologetic. It is his argument that is developed over these 8 chapters, where he wants people to know with absolute certainty that Jesus Christ is Lord of lords and King of kings, that the gospel first went to the Jews, then to the Samaritans, then to the Greeks, Jimmy, and then to the Gentiles, all the nations of the world. But may I also suggest that this was also Paul's biblical and theological defense against his enemies, because he had enemies by this time. Paul was not particularly, shall we say, in favor with a certain sect within Judaism. They had accused Paul of many things. And back in chapter 22, before we come to chapter 22, when Paul had returned to Jerusalem, the church had given him a hearty welcome, but they also warned him. They said, trouble's afoot. And then, as shall we say, it all hit the proverbial fan. Look back in chapter 21, verse 27, just a little phrase there. It says that Jews from Asia, now we know that's not China, that's Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey, where we saw Paul traveling to places like Ephesus and other places as well. They saw Paul in the temple. And for them, Paul was the Jewish public enemy number one. And so what did they cry out? Well, look at chapter 21, verse 28. Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is, now that little phrase there, it's just so pointed. It's like pointing the finger. This is the man. This guy. This fellow right over here, the one you see in the temple daily. This is the man that preaches to all men everywhere, oh my, against our people, against the law, against this place. And besides, he has even, can you imagine, brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. Paul, how dare you attack God's chosen people, the people of Israel? That's what they were saying. Paul, how dare you preach sermons? This at least is what they were accusing. They were saying, Paul, you're going around, you're preaching and you're teaching against the very law of Moses. How dare you? And how dare you, Paul, to oppose this beautiful, holy temple of God? How dare you bring a defiled Greek into God's holy place? How dare you? And so what happened? A riot ensued, didn't it? Fueled by hatred and jealousy. Oh, they're out for Paul's blood. And in verse 32, if you'll notice there, they had even begun to beat Paul. I imagine as they were kicking and punching Paul, most likely some were doing what? Gathering stones, gathering rocks. Oh, this was going to be another Stephen. They were going to kill him. Absolutely, there was going to be fresh blood on the streets of Jerusalem. And when I look at this again, I think to myself, oh, is this not a parallel of the Lord Jesus Christ? I know the text doesn't say that, but I don't know how you can't see that. As Jesus has come into Jerusalem for that last time, we all know it leads to Calvary. Spiritual forces of darkness have gathered. War rages in the spiritually high places. And we also know what about the Lord Jesus? That he was perfect, that he was innocent of all charges. And so too was Paul. For all the things that they were saying about Paul, he never committed any of those crimes. And yet evil wanted the Lord Jesus dead just as much as they wanted to take Paul's life once and for all. But here's the thing. When we read these accounts, these historical accounts, they happen just the way we read them. Yet God is still God. God is still sovereign. Even though this human drama is unfolding, God is still at work. How so? Because just as they begin to beat Paul, kick him and punch him, and as I suggest, probably gathering rocks to stone him, who comes along? A Roman regiment of soldiers. What? What's that about? Well, they were there in Jerusalem to keep peace. Now remember, we're in the latter part of the 50s AD. Jesus has been gone for a long time. But we are moving very closely to that year, 70 AD, when Jerusalem will ultimately be destroyed, the temple destroyed. And here, of all people, Roman soldiers come and rescue Paul. The Bible suggests they even physically carried Paul out on their shoulders. And when we come then to chapter 22, and in this scene, picturing it, here's this crowd, this mob, they want to kill Paul. The Roman soldiers rush in. They grab a hold of him. They carry him out. And then Paul turns to the commander and says, "Can I say something?" And he's given permission. And that's where we find ourselves today in chapter 22. Paul then proclaims to this bloodthirsty crowd. Look at the very first word, brethren. Brothers. Brothers and fathers, hear my defense, which now I offer you. There's the word. Here's my defense. Here's my apologia. Here's what I stand for. Here's what I've been up to over these decades. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. And he said in Hebrew, "I am a Jew. I'm born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." Now, I don't know if Paul smiled when he said that last part, but you get a little bit of irony here, don't you? They want to kill him. They're so zealous. But he's telling them, "I'm just as zealous as you are for God." What was Paul saying to them? Well, really, quite simply, he was trying to tell the crowd, "Hey, I'm one of you. I'm Jewish. I'm speaking Hebrew here now, folks. Okay, I wasn't born in Israel, but I was born just north of Israel in Cilicia. Paul was a son of Abraham just as much as they were. He spoke the language of his people. And he even says why I even came to a place in my life where I lived in this very city of Jerusalem. And I was educated by someone that was highly respected. His name is even mentioned in historical documents. Gamaliel. Trained under this Pharisee. Trained in what? Well, the very thing that the Jews held forth as their word of God, the law of God, the Torah, the law of God, the books of the prophets, the books of the writings. And Paul says, "Let me tell you something. I am just as zealous for God as you are." So what was he saying to them? "I'm Jewish. I'm pro-Israel. I love the flag. Why, I would submit my life to God's law." And so picking up in verse 4, he then goes on, "And I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting men and women into prisons, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off from Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished." One of the things that we find out in these latter chapters is actually a lot more color about what Paul was doing before he ever comes to Jesus Christ. Oh, we know that he was heading to Damascus to arrest and to persecute Christians. But in the passage that I just read, before he even went off to Damascus, he was occupying himself, I believe, mainly around Jerusalem, doing what? Binding and putting men and women into prison. You see, he was already up to this. And what was he persecuting? Well, verse 4, that little phrase, "this way." Well, what's that a reference to? Well, we could easily say the way, the truth, and the life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was this way? Anyone who was claiming that Jesus was the Messiah. And so Paul's saying, "Let me just tell you this. I'm not only Jewish, I not only was raised Jewish, I not only stand for our country and for God's law, but I want you to know that there was a season in my life when I persecuted this way, these followers of Jesus Christ, and I was glad to see them thrown into prison." And as we know, what else? He was also there watching the cloaks the day that Stephen was stoned to death. But God, oh, I love that. But God, verse 6, but God always has his plans. "It came about, though," he says, "that as I was on my way," do you see the contrast? I persecuted this way. I was on my way. Well, that's the old life, isn't it? My way, not his way. Well, now, as I was on my way and I was approaching Damascus around, noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me beheld the light, to be sure. But they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise, go on into Damascus, and there you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. There's God's sovereignty. There's God's plan for Paul's life. You might remember the Lord Jesus, John chapter 8, verse 12, said what about himself? I am the light of the world. John mentioned that even earlier in John chapter 1, verse 4. He says that the Lord Jesus, the Word, was the life himself was the light of men. This to me, and well, we have parents here with a son out in California, I think involved somehow in the movie or whatever, some that kind of, what I'm seeing here in the passage is lights, camera, action. Because in that moment, Hebrews 1:3, the lights went on, and Paul suddenly was surrounded by what? Oh, how it says it in Hebrews, the radiance of his glory. And beloved, in that moment, Paul would go on to have a life-changing experience, because then he would discover that the one who he thought they had crucified and buried, the one perhaps he had heard rumors about being raised from the dead. Oh, did they steal his body? No, the living one was there now in his presence. Well, verse 11 goes on and tells us, But since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, oh, the glory of God blinded Paul. I was led by the hand of those who were with me. By the way, his blindness, it does remind us, doesn't it? Being dead to sin, being blind to the gospel and veiled. You have to see these things. Well, now, I couldn't see because of the brightness of that light. I was led by the hand by those who were with me, and I came into Damascus. And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law, I would suggest to you, perhaps some there in that crowd may have even known him, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came and standing near to me, said this, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I looked up at him, and he said, The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, I have to tell you something here. I most certainly believe that salvation precedes water baptism. But right here in this picture, we see how it really worked. Paul's told, just get going. You believe in him? You believe in this righteous one? You believe in Jesus? Then you get yourself down in that water that pictures the washing away of your sins. What does it fit hand in glove with? With John the Baptist, who came preaching repentance. And as they heard the word to turn from their sins, they were coming to John because they wanted to be washed clean. And now Paul realizes that the one before him who appeared before him was his own Messiah, the Lamb of God, who shed his own blood that Paul could be washed clean. And then Paul proclaims this in verses 17 through 21. And it came about then when I returned to Jerusalem and I was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And I saw him saying to me, make haste. Paul, hurry up. Sounds like he had to get told this a number of times. Get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. Now, there's more detail. Paul not only was involved in arresting Christians, he now says of himself, I also was involved in the beating of these people. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by doing what? I was approving. I was nodding. I was watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him, and he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, what do we know about this? Well, in Galatians 1, where Paul writes about his conversion, he makes the point that he was most definitely set apart by God. I always have loved that. Paul was ordained by God to bring many to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his destiny. And in the final analysis, when we take all of these verses, verses 1 through 21, what is it? It is the story, the testimony of one sinner becoming a sold-out saint for the Lord Jesus Christ. What is verses 1 through 21? It is Paul's testimony to the saving power of what? The gospel. So then, beloved, what was the Apostle Paul defending? The answer is he was defending the biblical gospel, the gospel that was proclaimed in the Holy Scriptures. He was not proclaiming a gospel of a Hollywood actress. He was certainly not preaching any gospel that profaned the name of Jesus Christ or made a mockery of God's holiness. In some of my research I've been doing recently for something I've been working on as a project, I've been studying this word gospel and how it has changed over time. In the early 1900s, really, you could trace this back into the 1800s, many mainline churches that once proclaimed Jesus Christ, called people to come forward even, that preach repentance, preach salvation by faith alone in Christ alone, by God's grace alone. But something happened. They stopped believing. They stopped trusting. Their confidence was lost in the Word of God, in the Holy Scriptures. And now the gospel had to be changed, and it became what was called the social gospel. In many of these churches today that you still find on street corners, beautiful edifices, amazing stained glass windows, many of these places, they've changed the mission of their own churches. It has shifted away from the spiritual salvation of souls to the liberation of things, to sexual and racial equality, to social justice, to the church's mission has become a politicized agenda. Not to say that we're not to be people who love people in this world, but they have adopted not the gospel of the Scriptures, but a social gospel that even goes so far as to say why all religions should be respected, because they all, in some, in their own way, point to God. Just yesterday, as Linda and I were in Philadelphia at the Art Museum and walking through a section of it and reading the blurbs below some of these statues, Paul would have called them idols, gods. And seeing a little video of people in the land of India going up to a little statue and burning candles before it and pouring milk over it and wrapping it in clothing and adornments. These are these gods, and behind these gods, I believe, are demonic things. What is it to be said? That while we as a church stand for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, we too are also people who care about our community, who care about our society. As Linda and I were coming over to the church this morning, I was saying to her, I can't understand how a woman, how women who feel so strongly about their own rights cannot just as passionately feel as strongly for the right of that little one that they carry in their womb. To me, I would think, as if I were a woman, what an honor that would be to know myself as the protector of that little one. I say, yes, as Christians, yes, we stand for Jesus Christ and the gospel of the cross, but we also stand for life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and let it be extended to that human life sheltered in the womb, or even, I must say now, and you would think you would never get to this point in America, but even to protect that life as it exits the birth canal and has even exited the birth canal. I say, of course, the church and the gospel that we preach. Yes, we are a church that offers food. And yes, in times past, even shelter. And most certainly, clothing. Absolutely, we engage it. Why, sometimes it is said, why churches like yours, all you do is preach about Jesus and bang on that pulpit. I might occasionally bang on, but one thing I've learned about this pulpit, it doesn't move. And whenever I have hit it, I've gone home with a very sore hand. No. We do care about our community, don't we? There are many meetings to go on throughout the week, places that we try to reach out. But the social gospel is not the biblical gospel. The social gospel isn't the biblical gospel, which begins with eternal God sending his son to Calvary. The biblical gospel, by the way, is far more radical. Because you know why? The social gospel changes things on the outside. But God's gospel changes people from the inside in his son. The biblical gospel calls us to know Jesus Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. The biblical gospel actually calls us to be the best citizens. You believe that? I do. And as we come to this, the Lord's table today, I would just say, there would be no reason for this table if it were not for the gospel. This gospel proclaims a holy life was given for our sinful lives. This gospel proclaims that Jesus Christ stood in our place. This gospel is the best news that could be delivered. Yes, while we feed the hungry and clothe the poor and provide shelter, we also proclaim that message that saves souls. And Father, as we come to your table today, and as the bread is passed, as the cup is passed, and as it proclaims the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can rejoice because we have so much to be thankful for. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.